As you know, we are working through the book of Philippians, and we're going to continue that this morning. We are in specifically chapter 3, verse 18. We'll go through the first part of verse 20 today. To remind you, the context for these verses actually begins back in chapter 1, verse 27. In that verse, Paul exhorted the Philippians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, and they're to do that by recognizing that they are actually citizens of Christ's kingdom. And if they recognize that, then they will live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, with the verses that we're looking at today, that emphasis has come full circle. Because the first part of chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." So everything in between, from chapter 1:27 to chapter 3, verse 20, is addressing how to live out the truth of living in a manner worthy of the gospel by recognizing that you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Now, the main example that Paul has given on how to live out this heavenly citizenship is Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, Paul especially focuses on Jesus' example of humility and his obedience to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. And then in chapter 3, Paul gives himself as an example to follow on how to live this out. And he made it very clear, actually in a verse that we looked at last week in verse 17, that he is giving himself as an example. He says there, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." Well, in Philippians 3, 1-14, Paul laid out what that example was. That's what he wanted them to follow. He wanted them to see what it meant to have a life and a worldview that was centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. A couple of things that he emphasized that we see there. It was because he had this gospel-centered worldview that Paul realized his focus on good behavior, on obeying God's law, was not good enough. Paul was a good Jew. He had a strong heritage. He had an amazing example of being blameless in his outward behavior. But Paul was also deceived. Paul was deceived into thinking he could be good enough for God based on what he did and didn't do. Paul was also deceived because he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. But it was Christ himself who brought Paul face to face with the truth. Jesus is the Christ. And Paul was sinning against the Son of God when he persecuted the church. So Paul repented, he put his faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and by God's grace, Paul decided that whatever things were gained to him, he now considered as loss for the sake of Christ. So every claim that Paul had to being good, he now moved over to the loss side of his ledger. It was all considered as loss, and he has only one thing left in the gain column, and that's Christ. There's nothing else there. But since Christ was his gain, that meant Paul had everything he needed and more. Since he had Christ, that meant that Paul had the righteousness of God put to his account because he had Christ. And it was a righteousness that Christ had earned on his behalf. And so he's now righteous before God based on what Christ did, not on what he did. And since Christ was his gain, Paul recognized that the one thing that was of supreme value in life and eternity was knowing Christ. So because of that, Paul saw his whole life as something of a foot race and coming to know Christ better and better, constantly pressing forward to know Christ better. Part of knowing Christ was knowing the power of Christ's resurrection in his life. Part of knowing Christ was having a partnership in his fellowship and in his sufferings. Part of knowing Christ was being conformed to his death, which meant he would deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Christ. Part of knowing Christ was being confident that he would be resurrected on the last day and would be eternally with his Lord. So Paul says then he wants all believers to have this same gospel-centered worldview. That must be the view by which they see every aspect of the life, of their life. And that's the example that he wants all believers to follow. When the verses that we'll be considering this morning, Paul gives another reason for following this example. It's because there's a lot of pressure in this world to get off the track and to go an opposite direction. And if we don't embrace the gospel-centered worldview that Paul is saying we need to embrace, then we're going to find ourselves in great danger. So let's read. I want to start in chapter 3, verse 17, and we'll read through the beginning of verse 20. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. From these verses, the first main point we're going to consider this morning is this. It is crucial that believers live their life according to the gospel pattern of Paul and others, because there is much temptation to stray from that path. There is much temptation to stray from that path. When Paul said to follow his example, he was saying, on one hand, don't follow the example of the evil workers. These are people he talked about back in verse 2 and 3 at the beginning of chapter 3. These teachers distorted the gospel. They said that only having Christ as gain was not enough. You needed more in the gain column than just Christ. You also needed to be circumcised. You also needed to have all things Jewish, basically, in that column if you were going to be a true Christian. Paul said that was wrong. He said that's not right at all. In chapter 3, he has given the people then an example of what the true gospel and what true conversion is. So they're supposed to follow that example instead of the example of the Judaizers. And it was an example they could not only see in Paul, which they could, but they saw it in others who loved the gospel and are pressing forward to know Christ as well. So he says, whether it's myself, whether it's someone else, if they're going that direction, if that's their worldview, if that's the focus of their life, follow them as their example. Well, now Paul is reinforcing that command. Verse 18 begins with the word for. So in verse 18, Paul is giving an important reason why they needed to follow his command to follow his example in verse 17. So he says, it is because, or for, he says, many walk, or because many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So we have to recognize that in many ways, you are going against the flow when you seek to live a gospel-centered life. The way of the world is to reject that. All mankind is born in sin. So our very nature from birth is opposed to God and is opposed to His law. So we are naturally in opposition to the gospel. And there's definitely a lot of opposition to the Christian life at large. But it seems here that Paul is not primarily talking about the challenges that come from the world. He's talking about challenges that come from within the church. He seems to be talking about people who profess to be Christians. And he describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's not a surprise if you're talking about those in the world at large who might be considered enemies of the cross of Christ. But when you're talking about those who profess to be Christians and describe them as enemies of the cross of Christ, that's surprising. It's also much more of a challenge to Christians. We can be more easily deceived by people who claim to believe the same thing we do when in reality they don't. And it's those people that the apostle is especially warning about in these verses. So in light of this reality, we see first that Christians must take seriously the warnings about those who distort the way of the gospel. Take seriously the warnings about those who distort the way of the gospel. Paul says that he often told the Philippians about this serious problem. This was a very dangerous situation, and Paul wanted them to have their eyes wide open to this danger. One thing to note here is that, this is consistent with what Paul's been saying all along. His warnings have been to the local church in Philippi. He says, I've warned you. I've talked often to you about this. I've talked to you, church, as a whole, about this. So the very fact that he has warned the church implies, once again, that it's something they need to do together. They need to walk out their Christian faith together from this gospel-centered worldview that Paul's been talking about. They also together need to be aware of the dangers that are looming as they try to walk this out. So this is something that the church actually joins together in. The fact that false believers associate with true believers is not a new thing. It's consistent with Satan's way of trying to destroy the faith of the true believers. Jesus told a parable about this in Matthew chapter 13. You'll recognize it when I read it. It's about the parable of the wheat and the tares. So let me read that parable for you. It's chapter 13, Matthew 13, 24 to 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us to go then and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So the man sowed good seed, and the good seed would produce a wheat crop. He represents the good seed here would be gospel seed, and those who hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. That night, or almost simultaneously, I guess, an enemy sowed bad seed in the same field. He sowed tares. A tare is a weed that actually resembles wheat. So the tares end up growing up in the same field as the wheat. The enemy here, obviously, is Satan. Here is what Jean Dallier said about this parable. He says, "The enemy never sees the heavenly seed sown by the Lord, but he immediately endeavors to scatter his tares." So whenever he sees good seed sown, Satan sows bad seed along with it. So the tares would represent false teachers, false doctrines, heresies, just simply those who profess to be believers and truly are not. And so in this way, in a sense, error and deception are kind of woven in with believers. It's part of Satan's strategy from the beginning to do it that way. And it's something every Christian has to be on guard about. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's what Satan does. He seeks to devour. He seeks to destroy. So for this reason, Paul regularly, he says, warned the church about these false ideas, about this reality. And he said he often told them about this threat, and now he's telling them about it again. We have an example of how Paul did this in the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 31, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, knowing that he was not going to see them again. He was heading back to Jerusalem. And so he wanted to talk with them. Here's what he says in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and also for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." In our day, a teaching like this of being aware of these savage wolves would probably be considered mean-spirited and intolerant. But Paul saw it as a necessary part of his ministry. He knew that he needed to do this. Most of you are familiar with John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. In that book, he illustrates the Christian life as a journey that we travel. And along this journey, Bunyan gives illustrations of people and situations that can easily draw believers off of that narrow way, that journey that they're traveling all the way to the celestial city, to heaven. And, I mean, the things to try to pull them off the path are very interesting. I'm not going to give you any of the examples right now, but each one of them were very appealing in their own ways. But the problem is, if you went off that direction, disaster was the result. And he illustrates that time and time again. Yesterday, Kelsey graduated from Boys College, so we were part of that ceremony, which they mentioned to us multiple times. This is not just a graduation ceremony. This is a worship service, and so this is a worship service. We actually heard two sermons as part of the graduation exercises. One was by Al Mohler. One was also by the dean of the school named Matthew Hall. And one of the things he gave, I ended up starting taking notes because I thought, this is really good stuff. And one of the things that he said, point blank, he told the graduates, some of you guys aren't going to make it. Some of you are here, you came, you've had a Christian education, many of you are going in the ministry, but you're all committed to live out your Christian life and to minister in various ways. Some of you aren't going to make it. Some of you are going to fall away. For various reasons, you're going to fall away. I'm just telling you that now. Some of you aren't going to make it. He was doing the same thing that Paul is doing. He was giving warnings to be careful. You have to be careful. So as Christians, we have to realize that this is a very real threat. We need to see the danger of straying away from the basics of the gospel. We need to see the danger of compromising basic Bible doctrines. We have to take the warning seriously. But Paul also gives another aspect of this dangerous situation. So the next point is this. It's sad and sobering when people who know the truth come to reject it. It's sad and sobering when they know the truth and come to reject it. So while warning the people of this danger, in verse 18, Paul says he did it with weeping. So I'm not sure if Philippians, whether he wrote this himself, this letter himself, he may have actually been dictating this letter and someone else wrote it down for him. But what he's basically saying is when he got to this point, he's saying tears started coming down my eyes as I write this or as I tell him to write this. I say this with weeping. So he wasn't writing this out of envy. He wasn't writing this out of hatred. There's a tenderness here. And one of the things that this is, obviously, today is Mother's Day, and we are celebrating mothers and so many things about mothers that are so important to us and that we think of. One of the things that I think is very indicative of what a mother is, a mother has tenderness. A mother, usually more than the dad, oftentimes. But a mother has tenderness. I mean, there is a real sense. That's kind of when you see these big husky athletes in our interview and they say, tell mom, hi to mom. I mean, there's a tenderness there. And really, and Paul sometimes describes his own ministry as being like a mother. That was the best term he could think of to describe tenderness and real, true, genuine care and concern. And I think even though he doesn't use specifically the term mother, I think he's using that same expression here when he says, I tell you this with tears. I mean, this is important, and this moves me greatly to have to tell you this. So what would cause the tears? Well, there's several things. One thing is that Paul is probably expressing compassion for the people who were caught up in these false teachings. I mean, he knew what it was like to be deceived. He knew what it was to think that you were serving God and you were actually serving the enemy. So I think there were tears on behalf of those who had been deceived, like he had been. I think there's also a sadness when we think of people who know what the truth is and they choose to reject it. Most of us probably know someone like that. We probably know multiple people like that. And it breaks your heart to see it happen. We hold on to hope, and we should, that God will show them the error of their ways. But it's still heartbreaking. I think Paul would also weep out of concern for the Philippians. He knew firsthand what a danger this was for believers. And it grieved him to think that some of those that he had ministered to and knew well might suffer shipwreck regarding their faith. And I think along that line, Paul would also be sad about how things like this can affect the reputation of the church. I mean, when people who have been a part of the church begin to live in ungodly ways and kind of encourage or even teach things that are false, that are not consistent with the gospel, it has an effect from the outside on how people from the outside see the church. It changes and affects the church's reputation on the outside. And Paul loved the church because he loved Christ. Those two things go together. A love for Christ and a love for church go together. And so it breaks his heart, I think, to see the reputation of the church be damaged. So it's crucial, therefore, that believers live their life according to this gospel pattern that Paul has given, because there is so much temptation to stray from the truth, to stray from that path. So after Paul gives some specific characteristics of the people now he actually does give some specific characteristics about the people that he's warning them about. So our second main point deals with that. Number two, those who turn aside from the gospel dangerously make themselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ. They make themselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says that these people that he is warning, as I said, are enemies of the cross of Christ. These are people who would claim to be Christians, most likely. That means they believed that Jesus was the Christ. That means they would also believe that Jesus died on the cross. So they're not necessarily denying the historical reality that Jesus died on the cross. But they end up denying what Jesus accomplished on the cross, what the purpose of the cross was. I mean, Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He paid the full price for our sin. He earned a complete righteousness for all who believe in him. And his cross is also an example for us that Paul refers to when he talks about being conformed to his death. He's talking about being conformed to the example of Christ on the cross. And so if you deny the purposes of the cross, you end up making yourself an enemy of the cross of Christ, even though you believe he really did die on the cross, because you denied the purposes, the truth behind why he died on the cross. For example, the Judaizers that he rebukes in these early verses of chapter 3, they may be some of the people he has in mind here. They would not deny that Jesus died on the cross. They believed in Jesus. But they also said a person needed to be circumcised, like I said, basically become Jewish, if they were going to be real Christians. That's denying the cross of Christ. It's saying that what Christ accomplished is not enough. We have to add to it. His righteousness is not enough. To make you right with God, you have to add your own works in. When you do that, you're denying the reality of the cross, even though you believe Jesus died on the cross. So, to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, as you can imagine, is a dangerous place to be. Well, in verse 19, Paul elaborates further on what the consequences of being an enemy of the cross are. First, when the cross of Christ is rejected, the end result is eternal destruction. The end result is eternal destruction. The word end here could be referring to the wages that would be earned for rejecting the cross of Christ. Of course, the wages for sin is death. Wages speaks of something we earn for work that's been done. Well, these false professors were likely very active in their work. I mean, they probably spoke much of what they believed, trying to convince others. So for all their work, what they get is death. What they get is destruction for all their work. But the word end can also speak of like the end result of a matter, which is pretty much the same thing, but a little bit different. So once again, the end result of their teaching and their life is destruction. I think destruction here refers to to hell. It's talking of the eternal conscious torment of those who do not believe in Christ. In hell, unbelievers endure the wrath of God for their sin for eternity. They have sinned against an eternal God, so that means the punishment for their sin is an eternal punishment, an eternal destruction. And when Paul talks about their end is destruction, this is not hyperbole. Paul is not exaggerating. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of God. They will. And when you think about that, that ties directly into rejecting the cross of Christ. As I said, on the cross, Jesus Christ died as a substitute. He suffered the eternal wrath of God against sinners when he died on the cross. Because of his death, the wages for sin have been paid for those who believe. Well, if you reject the cross of Christ, that means you're responsible for paying for your own sins. So for all who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Even if they're religious people, their end is destruction. I'm reminded of a specific scene from Pilgrim's Progress here that I wanted to remind you of. Christian is the main character from the beginning to the end of the book. He has a couple different, earlier in the book, he has a man named Faithful who's with him, and then later a man named Hopeful becomes his partner as they're walking on this journey. One of the people that Christian and Hateful met, one of the people that Christian and Hopeful met on their way was named Ignorance. All of their names were very interesting. Ignorance rejected the fact that he was a sinner. He did not believe that he was a sinner. He believed that he was plenty righteous enough for God. He felt like to believe that one was righteous in Christ, like Christian and Hopeful were talking to him about, to believe that, he said, is going to lead you to live a sinful life because you're righteous in Christ, so you can live however you want. He said, so I'm not going to go with that. He considered himself a very good man and one that he knew that God would gladly receive when his life was over, when he reached the celestial city. Well, they all passed over the river of death, basically at the same time frame, and then they all stood before the gate of the celestial city. Christian and Hopeful were gladly received because they had trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. And after the angels escorted Christian and Hopeful into the city, then they went for Ignorance. He was bound hand and foot, carried through the air to a door that was in the side of a hill. And that is the context of the quote that's on your outline, which is, by the way, the next to last line in the book of Pilgrim's Progress. The last line says, and I awoke and it was a dream, which was about the whole book. This is the next to last line in the book. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. It's a very sobering thought. There were many, obviously, according to Bunyan's allegory, we are all born in the city of destruction. We're born in sin. And he's talking about, if you never get out of the city of destruction, then eternal destruction is your destiny. So that's what's going to take place. But Bunyan says here that there was a way to hell even from the gate of the celestial city. Made it all the way up to the gate. And because he was completely deceived, he thought he was righteous on his own. He was completely ignorant. As a result, he was taken away to destruction right from that gate. So, this consequence is a very real one. The second characteristic of one who is an enemy of the cross of Christ is this. When the cross of Christ is rejected, a person's appetite becomes their God. That would be a little g God, by the way. Becomes their God. In verse 19, Paul says, whose God is their appetite. More literally, the word for appetite is belly. Some of your verses may have that. It's speaking of the appetites and desires that come out of the inner man. It's really similar to the word heart in that regard. Paul is saying that these strong appetites exercise such control over these individuals that the appetites have actually become their God. It is the thing that controls their life. This could be anything from food to sex to comfort to power, material possessions, the applause of men. These are drives that we all have to certain varying degrees. And the drives themselves, for the most part, are not bad in themselves. But when those drives control us, and when we fulfill those drives outside of the boundaries that God has ordained, then they become sin. They have become our God. And so what he's talking about here is being a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God, as it's said elsewhere. But of course, the belly, as that's he's given here, was given to serve us, not to master us. Paul refers to this again over in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Read what he says there. He says, chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. Says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their appetite. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So these men that he's talking about here from the Romans letter, they cause dissension in the church because they are driven by their appetites, driven by what they want. They don't care who it hurts. They don't care what it costs. They want what they want, and that's what they will pursue. Paul also warns that these people can be very deceptive. They will say whatever they have to say in order to get what they want. What does this have to do with being an enemy of the cross of Christ? Because that phrase there, cross of Christ, really is describing all of these characteristics that we're looking at. Well, back in Philippians 3:10, Paul said that knowing Christ included being conformed to his death. To be conformed to his death, as I mentioned, is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. One who has rejected the cross of Christ will not deny themselves, as Jesus said. Instead, they will follow whatever their appetite says. So in that way, they have become enemies of the cross of Christ, because they will not deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ. So we have to be aware of these temptations. We've got to be aware of those who would even try to get us to live by our appetites and not by the lordship of Christ. The third characteristic is this. When the cross of Christ is rejected, a person will boast of things of which they should be ashamed. They will boast of things of which they should be ashamed. The next thing Paul says in verse 19 is that their glory is in their shame. Someone's glory is what they are famous for. It's what they are especially known for. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ are not known for their godliness. They are known for things that are shameful. They have convinced themselves, and they've convinced others as well, that pursuing their appetites, their inward desires, are a good thing. It might be said something like this. You have to do whatever your heart tells you. They might say, you have to be who you are. Be true to yourself for who you really, really are deep down. Which means what they're saying is you need to pursue whatever you naturally crave. Whatever you naturally crave is what you should pursue. Let your belly be your God, in other words. Well, as Paul said in Romans 16, 18, these people are also known for their smooth and flattering speech, such that they can deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's the term he used there. You don't have to look very far in our day to find example of this. We all have very real and difficult struggles with sin. We all have that. And we see struggles, which, I mean, and these are not new struggles, but struggles to satisfy sexual desires outside of marriage. Struggles with same-sex attraction. Struggles with being content with the fact that someone is either a male or a female. These struggles are real. I mean, and we consider those who struggle mightily in these areas with genuine concern, even weeping, like Paul said. Another thing that I wrote down from Matthew Hall's sermon, which I thought really is another way of describing this, their glorious, their shame. He said, we live in an age that celebrates the vulgar and recoils from the truly beautiful. We live in an age that celebrates the vulgar and recoils from the truly beautiful. That's sad, but it's true. But the answer is not to embrace these struggles and the desires as being normal. When we do that, we glory in what we should be ashamed of. Sin is real, and we all know that. We don't want to act hypocritically, as if we don't struggle with sin, everybody does. But also, we don't want to encourage people to think that living in bondage to their sin is a good thing, because it's not. But that's what happens when the cross of Christ is rejected. Paul said that he considered all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing the crucified and resurrected Christ. Well, to glory in your shame is not counting all things as loss. We're all called to count those things as rubbish so that we can gain Christ, which ultimately means that we gain eternal glory of being one with Him in the resurrection. So we have to be aware of the temptation to glory in our shame. The final characteristic Paul speaks of is this. When the cross of Christ is rejected, a person's worldview will be shaped by the things of earth instead of the things of heaven. In the last part of verse 19, Paul says that those who are enemies of the cross of Christ set their minds on earthly things. Now, the word for minds there is the word that we looked at last week, which really speaks of a person's worldview. It's their mindset. It's their frame of reference, how they see things. So he says, in this case, their whole frame of reference, their whole worldview is earthly. It's all earthly. This is in direct contrast to what he's been talking about, the mindset of Christ, which he spoke of in Philippians 2:5. It's also the opposite of the mindset of a Christ-centered worldview that Paul spoke of in chapter 3, verse 15. To set the mind on earthly things is to focus on all that the world has to offer apart from the Lord. Now, there's so much in the world that is good, so much in the world that is beautiful. I mean, God is the one who created this world, and the beauty and the goodness in this world is just everywhere. And we're invited, really, to enjoy these good and beautiful things as gifts from God and with thanksgiving. We're invited to use what God has given to glorify Him. We're supposed to do that. But the problem comes when we put all the focus on the gifts of the earth and give no thought to the God who gave them. It's a problem when we use these gifts only to satisfy our appetites and not use them in the way that God has ordained. We can easily take God's gifts and use them in sinful ways. We can easily turn them into idols. And when we do that, we have set our worldview exclusively on the things of the earth. That dishonors the Creator. It dishonors our Lord and Savior. So instead, we are to see all of life from the viewpoint that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. So that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. We set our minds on the things above and do not set our minds on the things of the earth. Once again, those who set their minds on what is earthly have become enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is eternal destruction. I mentioned again, we don't use these things as reasons to feel proud or to feel judgmental of others, because we are all vulnerable to these temptations. And once again, I think it's instructive. I mean, that one image of Paul saying these things, and he says, I weep when I say this. I mean, this moved him. I mean, just of great agony, that motherly tenderness for the people and that he's thinking of from every angle. I mean, I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. What you or I are, what we are by the grace of God. And that promotes humility and not pride. To the point that it promotes pride, we become in danger of getting off the path again. Well, beginning in verse 20, Paul begins a contrast with this earthly worldview. We're going to look at this in more detail next week. But I want to mention it this morning. Right after saying that these enemies of the cross set their mind on earthly things, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. A direct contrast here. So our last point this morning is this. Believers are to live their life on earth knowing that their citizenship is in heaven. As I said, Paul has come full circle after speaking of this back in chapter 1, verse 27. We are to live life on earth as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that you hide away from people and live isolated on the earth. You are fully engaged in the earth where God has placed you and that we have been given. But we are fully engaged as citizens of heaven. Let me just mention a couple things about that before we close. Our heavenly citizenship reminds us that Jesus Christ is our King. Yes, we have governing authorities on this earth, and we are to honor those authorities. But ultimately, Christ is our King. As a Christian citizen, Jesus Christ is your King. Our heavenly citizenship also reminds us that the laws that we are accountable to are the laws of the King. Yes, there are laws on earth that we need to follow as citizens. But our ultimate law is God's law. That is what we are first and foremost accountable to as citizens of His kingdom. Our heavenly citizenship also reminds us of our identity, that we are children of God. We are citizens of His kingdom. And therefore, He's the one, and that kingdom is the one that we represent. Yes, we have an identity that we are Americans. We have an identity that we are Ohioans. We are identified by our family name. But more importantly, we're identified as children of God, as citizens of His kingdom. We are Christians. That's who we are because we are in Christ. So we're to be heavenly minded and not earthly minded. Therefore, we're conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, we want to thank you for your word. Again, we thank you that there is all kinds of encouragement, but there's also very direct warnings that you oftentimes give us in Scripture. I thank you for the encouragement, like we are citizens of heaven. I thank you for that. I also thank you for the warnings, because we need to know those too. Lord, help us to see how those warnings affect us. Help us not to look at that and think, well, that will never happen to me. That's for other people. No, those warnings fit you and me. And we have to be very careful of those. That's why Paul continued to warn the Philippian church, he says, regularly about these things, because he wanted them to have their eyes wide open and to recognize it if they could see themselves moving off in a direction that they should not go, or being influenced by someone who was going a direction that they should not go. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves and to recognize these things as they relate to us. Even these descriptions of people that are enemies of the cross of Christ, we would say, well, that will never happen to me. Lord, help us to take these things seriously and to truly apply them in our own lives. Lord, I also want to thank you, though, that you are the one who has begun that good work of salvation in us, and you're the one who completes it. You're the one who perfects it. And we thank you so much again for that exhortation, that we are citizens of Christ's kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. Now, we're still alive, but we're citizens of heaven. Thank you for that identity. And thank you for the opportunity we have to live out that identity today, tomorrow, next week, whatever our situation might be. And Lord, we ask for your help as we do that. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this would be one that would be a good starting point. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not honored Jesus Christ with my life. I'm religious. I go to church most of the time. But I've really not submitted to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I want to accept him as my Savior, as my Lord. I know he paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. And again, live with him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.